out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me.
So this section of John 13, we're going to focus for our purposes on the subject of love, and in particular, the example of love that the Lord Jesus gives us when he washes his disciples' feet. So we're going to try and be as devotional as we can in our thoughts in the context of this Bible reading. In verse 34 and verse 35 of the chapter, the Lord Jesus says this, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now that itself was not a new commandment. I noticed in Leviticus chapter 19, amongst other verses, verse 18 says this, In the law, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So it wasn't a new commandment to love one another, because the Lord went on and said this, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So here is a different standard, an example of love that the Lord Jesus is introducing, that ye also love one another, he says. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. I think what the Lord Jesus is referring to is what we are considering this morning. He has demonstrated in this chapter the kind of standard of love that he now commands his disciples to put into practice. I noticed the word as that you emphasized in the reading. We'll come to that. And so this is not the institution of a ceremony. This is the demonstration of a servant heart in leadership. And what we're going to do is look at this passage in that context. Now, this is another little word about context. This is part of the upper room scene The Lord Jesus is with his disciples in the very brink of his suffering. And John, of course, records the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own and uniquely records it. And it's not called the upper room ministry in John's gospel, but this is what it is. And it starts off in verse number one. And of course, John's gospel, you know, you have so many chapters here that cover a couple of hours, and the rest of the book is covering years. So this is very important in context, and John wants to communicate this to us. So we're going to go down the verses, and we have 45 minutes, so I'm going to keep us moving. Not that we want to miss important things, but we don't want to stay with things that are not in our focus this morning. So let's get conversation freely going between us, and not just us here. Any who would like to contribute from the floor, please do so. And he starts off in verse number one. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, if it was another Bible reading, we could go down a line of explaining about the feasts in John's gospel, the three times the feast of Passover is mentioned and so forth. That's not our purpose today. We want to keep focused. And so he contextualizes it at the beginning of the verse, but he does say this, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, I'm going to give a little title over some of these verses just to help us. And I love the little title for this verse, The Enduring Love of Christ. The Enduring Love of Christ. So let me have comments, brethren, please.
You would agree, brother, that in the Old Testament, purification was so important, wasn't it?
Correct.
And then this would be an extension of that when we come to John 13.
Yeah.
He wants the same thing. And it would be significant that in chapter 15, not that we don't have enough in this chapter, it's fruitfulness, but this must come first. There's got to be cleanliness before fruitfulness.
Yes, we're going to see that this was not only an act of service and humility, there was a very important spiritual lesson that was being conveyed, and we'll come to that when Peter begins to engage with the Lord Jesus.
So just on that point, brother, verse number 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Many times we would probably read this story and wonder, why didn't one of the disciples take the place of the household servant and wash each other's feet? But is it not something that only Christ could have done?
I think the lesson is the lesson that only Christ could have taught. I think if any of them had been switched on, and had the servant heart that the Lord Jesus is commanding them to have, they would have been happy to do it. They missed the opportunity. We'll come to the spiritual lesson as we come down the passage, but in terms of the servant heart and the expression of love, I think the Lord Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to demonstrate. The greatest in the room will go to the lowest. And the sign of greatness in that room is being willing to go on your knees and handle the feet of the traitor and wash his feet, which is remarkable. But go ahead, please,
Tim.
So
one of the things, Brother Stephen, that we learn, don't we, whenever we're in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that what these men were arguing about was who is to be greatest. They were in no moral condition to do this. The Savior himself could. Now just to ask in relation to verse number 1, his hour was come. Now, whenever we're in chapter number 12, considering that hour, his hour involved crucifixion. But are we learning here that his hour also anticipated ascension? Because he says, I go to the Father.
Yes, I think he's using this. I mean, this is, again, we don't have time to do this, but you could trace down the hour through John's gospel and the references of the Lord Jesus to his hour from chapter 2 right through. That's a lovely study. I think he's now speaking about the culmination of his mission to earth in its totality. And it's now time. That's the way I would have put it. It's now time. And the point I would just like to make is this. The Lord Jesus knows that it is time for his suffering in all its totality. And with full knowledge of that, he takes the time to teach his disciples these lessons. It's remarkable, in the very shadow of the cross. This is enduring love. And we'll move into the verse. His hour was come, and as you say, not only that he would go to the cross, but that he would go back to the Father. And of course, to go back to the Father was by the way of the cross. So it speaks of all of that, the finality of his mission, the completion of it, the acceptance of it, the triumph of it, and all of that in veil. And still, it says this, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, to the very end, to the completion, if you like. And his love endured for his own right to the very end.
So it is really in anticipation of this change, of the Savior going back to glory, back to the Father, that this instruction in this upper room is given to these disciples, to prepare them.
Absolutely.
For time when now they will be physically separated from the one that they were with so long.
The upper room ministry is so vital in understanding the truths that are demonstrated in the Acts of the Apostles. And we can't go into that, but the Lord Jesus is preparing his own for his departure. And so he loved them unto the end. Now let's go to verse 2. We're running out of time here. Go ahead, Alan.
Just, it's worth keeping in mind the first six verses, at least. The first six verses are all the words of John the Apostle speaking by the Spirit, probably 60 years after the event. And he is giving us a kind of preview to the whole, what's lying in front of us. And just one comment on the having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I think Mr. Darby's new translation in his margin is something very helpful to say, having loved his own that were in the world. This is John speaking after it. And he said, having loved his own that were in the world, he went through with everything. He went through with everything. So all that lay before him, Gethsemane, the cross, everything, he went through with it all.
Matthew, go ahead. I just wondered if you could comment on that phrase, having loved his own. I'm thinking of John chapter 1. He came into his own and his own received him not. What's different here? Having loved his own which were in the world.
Yeah, I take it that he's speaking about those that belong to him, his disciples, in the context here in John 13. Had you a thought?
Agreed. So I just think it's a lovely phrase. We know that we could say the Lord Jesus loves everybody. Of course he does. But there's this special bond with his own. I just love that phrase. Even though they're in the world, this world system, but they're not of the world. And at the end of this chapter, he will use that phrase, dear children or little children. A bit of a unique phrase, but it's a word that conveys the family, right? And these are his own in his family, and he loves them. There's a special bond between him and his people.
It's really the good shepherd going out to give himself for the sheep.
Sure. Yeah.
So this enduring love, as Alan says, the commentary of John is that what we're about to read is part of it, but not the totality of it. He loved them unto the end. He loved them to its completion, right to the very end. And here we're going to see a remarkable demonstration of that love. So let's move into this in verse number 2. And it says in our authorized text that supper being ended, most other translations that I read, Darby in particular, says, and during supper. We won't get into the kind of timeline too much, but you get the picture, I think, that it's not necessarily at the end of supper that this takes place, but while supper is ongoing, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas. He's already sowed this seed into the heart. So the process of betrayal has already begun. And he's kind of, if you like, he's got a paintbrush and he's painting a black background to the scene so that the love of Christ would shine out like a diamond against a black backdrop. Can't say that this time of the morning. And the love of Christ is going to sparkle against the awful betrayal that's already fermenting in the heart of this man, Judas.
It's interesting also to perhaps point out that Judas left himself open to this. We spoke yesterday about don't give place to the devil. Well, Judas Iscariot most certainly did. His covetousness opened a door and gave Satan a foothold, and now we're seeing this coming to its full blown effect.
Yeah, could I just say a little bit about that in a practical sphere for us, which is this. Sometimes we assume that Satan has the attributes of God, and he doesn't. He is not omniscient. He does not know everything, but he observes everything. And there was fertile ground for him in the heart of Judas. Now, I know there is a divine aspect to this. I know about the betrayal, but, you know, we're obviously in the Psalm 41 later. But the truth of it is just this, that Judas signaled his susceptibility to this sin by his stealing the money when he was with the other disciples. Here's the practical point. Do I give Satan evidence of my weaknesses by my behavior and my susceptibility to certain temptations? Learned behavior gives... Why do you think if you sin in one way, all of a sudden opportunities arise quite easily to sin in that way again? Satan's paying attention. And he paid attention to the heart of Judas, demonstrated, I think, in his behavior.
People, why did you change the word having now? You said having already put. I know you know the grammar, so just help the younger folks.
I think that the grammar would indicate that, the grammar would indicate that Satan had already put its, if you like grammar, it's the perfect tense. And the idea is just this, it had already been put into the heart and had continued in the heart of Judas. Is that your idea? Yeah.
Exactly.
So this didn't just take place there.
Right.
This had already taken place.
Exactly. Exactly.
And so now let's come to verse 3, unless there's any other comments, rather than just come in.
I'm just going to say there, it's interesting that John is the one that tells us that Judas was a thief as well. We have it in John's Gospel. Yeah.
So perfect love endures in verse number 1. And in verse number 2, I love the fact that perfect love endures in the face of betrayal and disappointment. And then in verse number 3, we've got this beautiful statement, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And so you have the fact that he knows that he's returning to his Father, and he knows the ultimate outcome is already determined. It's already as if it's taken place in the eternal perspective. And he knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. So let me ask a question of my brethren. What are the all things here? If any would like to comment. What are the all things that have been put into his hands?
Generally speaking, I would take it in its wide aspect, brother. Everything's put into his hands. There's nothing that was outside of his hand or outside of his control. Just one question in verse 3.
Okay.
Simon's son. Which Simon is this? And why is son in the italics?
Yeah. I noticed that actually, and I can't answer your question. But what occurred to me was that there is going to be no mistake about this man's identity. He nails him right down as to who he's talking about. Do you have any other idea, brother?
That's what I was asking you.
I'm a Scotsman. I don't know everything.
They say the hardest three words for a man opening a Bible reading to say is, I don't know.
Well, I find them easy to say.
just your question.
Yes.
So would John chapter 5 give us an indication? They accused him of, thou being a man, makest thyself God. And then all of a sudden what follows is the Father worketh hitherto, I work. And then he talks about resurrection given to the Son, judgment given to the Son, honor, life, authority. So we're already getting an indication. 60 years, as we've been said, John is writing, reflecting back. Now think of the book of Revelation. It's going to take us way off into the future. So probably all.
I think there's this big, as Murray said and Scott saying, there's John's perspective that, you know, all things encapsulates the divine purpose, you know, the great plan. And, you know, you look to it in the future when, you know, it's all delivered back up by him, you know, in that great future day, the kingdom and so on. And I think there's that wider aspect here. and he's come from God, he's going back to God. And so let's come to verse 4, for we are going to run out of time in the area that we want to get to. And so he rises. He rises. Now, the previous verse, you might think this, and I think I'm going to quote you Spurgeon, so we're in good ground. He says, you might suppose that he would rise up and put on a purple robe in the context and hold a scepter in his hand. But instead of that, he rises, takes his garments off, puts on a towel, and girds himself. It's counterintuitive. It's the contrast that everything has been given into his hands. He's going back, he's come from God, he's going back to God. John elevates our thoughts regarding him. And then all of a sudden, boom, that's the one who rises. He's the one who girds himself. He's the one that goes on his knees.
You spoke earlier rightly that in verse 2, that enduring love continued in the face of betrayal. Well, here, after thinking about the greatness and the glory and everything that's going to be put into the hand of the Lord Jesus, here's enduring love going on in service, even though he's greatest of all. So true greatness is what shows itself in service, loving service.
So isn't it right then that as far as the natural man is concerned, it all lowers. But those of us who know Christ, this very truth brings him higher. Because in his service, he showed the fact that he is the greatest of all.
Yeah. I think that what you have here is characteristic of Christ in every aspect. You know, you have it doctrinally expressed in Philippians chapter 2, who makes himself of no reputation. He humbles himself. Down. The only place he takes himself is down in Philippians 2. And then God lifts him up and highly exalts him. So he, the path in our world to greatness is up. In the kingdom of Christ, the path to greatness is down. And it's very, very different. And my note, my heading for verse 4 and 5 is this: perfect love takes us down. And let me just say this. I love the picture here. And I read this somewhere, I can't remember where, but it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus coming in incarnation and servanthood as well, and connecting into Philippians 2. You know, he lays aside his garment. You know, he makes himself of no reputation. And he humbles himself and takes himself down, and he washes his disciples' feet. And there's a beautiful, I mean, you could link it in, couldn't you, to the high priest in the Day of Atonement, and the garments of glory and beauty are laid aside, and the garments of holiness taken on, and they are very simple, humble garments compared to the garments of glory and beauty, because this is the time for sacrifice, and this is, you know, moving in.
So, Stephen, should we be careful here in verse 4? Some people will try to use this verse and say, well, thinking of the incarnation, he laid aside his glory. We don't read that in Scripture. He veiled his glory by human flesh. But he didn't divest himself of anything and left it in heaven and then came down here.
No, it's the miracle of the incarnation. Exactly. No less God on earth than in glory. And that is something that is beyond comprehension, rightly so. But I remember hearing someone articulate, and it stuck in my head, that in incarnation, the Lord Jesus set aside the inevitable consequences of his glory. The inevitable consequences of his glory. He set them aside. He veiled them, if you like. Not the glory itself, but the consequences of these glory. And came in humility and in incarnation. So he rises, and he's going to wash his disciples' feet. Let me ask a question to put it in context. What was this? What was this in this home? I mean, if you come to my home, I'll do many things for you, It's unlikely I'm going to take your shoes off, because in Scotland we wear our shoes inside. It's unlikely I'm going to take your shoes off and going to wash your feet, because you would find that a bit weird. I'm not going to lie. So it would be a bit weird. But, you know, in other places I go, over in Indonesia and places like that, it would not be weird, because people are walking about with open sandals and their feet get really mucky and so on, and it's seen as a courtesy to do that. So any comment just about the kind of context that we're talking about?
You said how this is, so there's a cultural context to it. It was a necessary thing to do. Someone had to do it. A striking thing to me is I understand that there's no documented instance in all of ancient Greco-Roman literature of a superior ever doing this for someone lower than him in their social strata. In fact, to a Jewish person, if they had a Hebrew slave, generally they would not have a Hebrew slave do this. They would prefer a Gentile to do it. This was so menial, a necessary thing, but so menial that a superior would never do it for a lower person, which is just all the more striking. How that must have convicted the disciples that their Savior would do this for them.
So the public bathhouses is what you're getting at. And then the person would walk from the public bathhouse to their house. Obviously, not all this is getting dirty, but what comes in contact due to the sandals. Into the house they come, and there is just a common servant who would wash the master's feet. So help us then. Is this what John is referring? I'm not even worthy to stoop and do this. Does that filter in here too?
Yeah. I see that the action quite simply in the context as something that the Lord Jesus is going to utilize as a teaching point to them. And there's a double teaching point in my view, which is an expression of love takes you down. And there is no task too menial for anyone. And the second point we're going to see is the need for continual sanctification. And we'll come to that. Yeah, brother.
He was the only one that was in a fit condition to do this. And we should keep in our minds that he didn't make himself in a fit condition to do it. He always was. We may be approached a certain thing. Well, I got to be in a certain condition to do it, whether it's preaching the gospel or ministering the word. I want to make sure that things are right in my life before I do it. But he was never out of sync with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no defilement. We're going to come to this in the life of Christ and so forth. So we have the washing taking place actually happened. And so the Lord Jesus, there must have been silence in the room. I know you can let your imagination run in these things, but it's no bad thing sometimes to try and put yourself in the room in your mind. Picture it happen. And one by one. And the one that I find astounding is the heart of Judas scheming in this moment. We know that it's already scheming. And the Lord Jesus knows it, and he lifts the feet of Judas and washes this man's feet. I mean, we can hardly sometimes bear to open a door for someone that doesn't like us. You know, never mind, you know, this is the example of the Lord Jesus. His heart of love was astounding to me in this context.
They wouldn't have known it, would they, Brother Stephen, at the time, that Judas was indwelt by the devil, and this was put into his heart. But upon reflection of it, years later, as John is writing it, I have no doubt it would have elevated the devotion of his heart for the Savior.
It must have, because obviously this. You know, Judas's life experience ran, as we know, and Satan comes in, actually, and takes personal charge of the situation in a way that's, to my mind, unique, and that's another subject, but, you know, this whole plays out, and he hangs himself and all that kind of stuff, and as you say, it must have, on reflection, been astounding to his own.
I was just enjoying verse 6. Like, this is the first recorded words from the room, and it's Peter. So I don't know how many, I guess forget now the arrangement of the Passover as they're reclining on the floor, but it's just interesting the benefits of a Newberry Bible. Lord, does thou is emphatic.
It's almost like he can't hold it in. Lord, dost thou wash my feet?
You, me?
Yeah, just almost can't hold it in any longer.
I mean, I'll credit Peter this. I don't know what the others were thinking, but he could hardly bear it. He couldn't bear it. And I love him for that, with all these kind of, that, you know, he loved the Lord Jesus. And this, it was incongruous to him. Lord, what are you doing? Not, give me the basin and I'll do it. No, no. But what are you doing? I think Peter's thinking, get someone else to do this.
To Peter's credit, he says, Lord.
Lord, yeah.
Is there a significance between the washing of the feet and the man bearing the pitcher of water?
What's in your thoughts?
Well, the man bearing the pitcher of water, they followed him to the, which would be a picture, really, of the Holy Spirit, would it not?
Yes, I think so.
And the water would be a picture of the Word of God. And now the Lord Jesus is taking that water and he's washing the feet of those disciples. I just, you know.
Yeah, we'll come to that just, the kind of significance of it just in a wee moment or two, if I could. So verse 7, let's just move a bit quicker. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus answers him. So Peter gets into one of these recorded conversations. It's a bit awkward reading it, you know, but it's a necessary conversation because the Lord's going to bring out of it a great truth out of this conversation. And very often when Peter opens his mouth, we get the benefit of that interaction that he has with the Lord Jesus. And so he says, Peter says, Lord, you wash my feet. The Lord says, you don't know at the moment, you don't understand this, but there's coming a time when you will understand the fullness of this. So he just sets Peter back a wee bit and says, Peter, you're going to learn. But you haven't quite grasped it. It's a little bit like Nicodemus when the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. Oh, can I go a second time into my mother's womb? No, you're not getting it, Nicodemus. There's a picture here that you need to understand. And he says, let me just follow through the kind of flow of thought. Peter doubles down, says, and, you know, if emphatic is in his first statement, it's also emphatic. You know, if Peter was texting, it would be in capital letters. He is emphatic. He's almost like determined. And he doubles down. You shall never. It's the strongest negative, I think, a way to express this in the language. You will never, ever wash my feet forever. It's like, Peter, calm down. No, he says, I can't. No, never, never, never. That kind of thing. And so then the Lord Jesus is going to instruct him as to why he does need to have his feet washed. Yeah.
At the end of verse number 7, Brother Stephen, but you will know hereafter, after these things.
Yeah.
Is that after the feet washing? Or is it after the Spirit of truth comes?
I think it's probably in line with John's editorial comment in chapter 12 and verse 16, which is this. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things. So I think that's the context in which that lies.
They never understood the significance of the feet washing until after the Savior went to glory and the Spirit of truth actually enlarged upon this in their own heart.
I think that's what the Lord said that the Spirit of God would do when he came in John 16 and John 14, and he will lead you into all truth. And, you know, he will take of the things and, you know, he will draw them back to you. I think in the strict context, that's apostolic. I know the Spirit of God's our great teacher, but I think the Lord was speaking to his disciples, and that's the context in which he was speaking. They would have a divine perspective and illumination on these things that happened and recall. Go ahead, Murray. I think that he's going to explain that in the context, well, let's just come to this then, because Peter asked that question. So Peter says in verse number 8, you know, you'll never wash my feet. The Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, I know that being in Christ is sort of a Pauline doctrine, but I like the with and the in here. And he's not, he's speaking not so much in our context of salvation, as we might think of redemptive justification, salvation. He's speaking about ongoing enjoyment of our salvation, practical ongoing sanctification and holiness. And you might be in me, but you can't enjoy your relationship with me unless you experience this. And as Murray then said, Peter says, goes extreme. He says, well, not just my feet. The whole, you know, I'm here, top to toe. You know, I'll have the whole thing. So no half measures with Peter, and the Lord says no. So let's come to verse 10, just for the sake of time. Go ahead.
With the walk, if my walk is right, my service will be right and acceptable.
And I think the feet are significant in that respect.
Exactly.
The way I look at it is, as Scott said, when someone has been bathed totally, let me get a kind of practical thing. Probably not. When someone is bathed totally and then, you know, they don't have slippers or flip-flops on or something like that, and they're going to walk on the ground, the only part of their body that connects with the ground is defiled. It's their feet. So that's the image, that the way I see it in application to me, that the part of me that connects with this world is going to get defiled. And it needs to be cleansed. There's a once forever cleansing of me in salvation, but there needs to be an ongoing cleansing. It's the old thing that we were taught, I'm sure you were taught it here. It's the old thing about keep short accounts with God in confession and cleansing.
So is that not back to Brother Ira's comment about before this event, there was an unnamed servant, which was the Spirit of God, brought water into the room. And then the Lord Jesus will take that pitcher of water and he will apply it. So is that not something that we achieve daily by us reading the Word of God and praying? Right? Is that not the practical outworking?
Thou hast no part with me. The whole context here, as we're saying, I believe, is this is not about salvation. This is about communion. Mm-hmm. And defilement interferes with communion. And it ends up that we are saved, but never really come to the ground that God wanted for us. He says to people through his word to enter in or lay hold upon eternal life. He says that to saved people, because it's a life that's to be lived. And I could think the contrary of not having been our feet washed would be 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul has to say to these people, he says, look, you're saved, but you're carnal. And I can't speak to you about certain things because of your carnality.
And I think just to reinforce that, verse number 10 gives us this. Because the Lord Jesus, in his explanation to Peter, says that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. So you don't need to get saved again. If you're saved and you fall and fail, you don't need to get saved again. And so this is in the picture here. You're only cleansed in this picture once, forever. However, he knows that not everyone in the room has had that sort of washing. For he says at the end of verse 10, ye are clean, but not all. There was somebody sitting in that room who had not experienced that once for all cleansing. And I would suggest that would be Judas in that context. So the once for all cleansing was for them all, apart from Judas. And that to me would indicate salvation. And then this ongoing necessary cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Who wrote that? John, in 1 John. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all iniquity. It's the language of cleansing. You know, we heard about the laver, I think, earlier and so forth. Is that tying into all of that?
So back in the Old Testament, when the priests were initially put into the priesthood, there was this full body washing, full anointing. But what happened on a daily basis? They had to come to the laver. Okay? But they didn't have to do that full washing again. So even here in our English Bible, verse 10, you have the word wash, which is, looks to be the same, but it's actually two different Greek words, right?
Drag you back on this, but you didn't mention the towel apart from the washing. Why is the towel brought in?
I think that I hadn't seen a spiritual significance to the towel other than as part of the process. So help me out if you've got a thought on it, brother. Just that
the washing would get rid of the past. The towel would prepare them for the future.
Okay,
just in a very simple way. Yeah. In other words, water to purge, but the towel to protect.
Taking it further, taking it into our setting here, using the Word of God to wash the feet of the saints, to cleanse them, to help them, and using the Word, and I'm thinking of the water. Sometimes the Word is referred to as the sword, but there's something more tender about using it as water to wash.
I think that I think that in the New Testament, I said the word sanctification. Practical holiness is obviously something that we as believers strive towards or should strive towards. It almost seems that's the thing that's just beyond the horizon, sadly. But there's that idea of the steps that you need to build into your daily rhythm of life, part of which I would judge would be prayer and confession, and the practical reading of God's word, which has a purifying effect upon the soul. We had it illustrated to us sometimes that you say, what's the point of doing my reading in the morning? The time I walk out the door, I can't remember it. You know, or this sort of thing. You know, and, you know, who hasn't been like that regularly? But there is a practical effect of that word that goes into your mind, and the cumulative effect of it is a purifying effect on you. This is what we were taught. And it's like the sieve, if you call it a sieve over here, and it's you put the sieve underneath the tap, and you pull the sieve out, and it doesn't contain any water, but it's clean because the water's passed through it, and it's had a purifying effect. So at the very least, that is what happens when the Word of God is going in and through us.
Psalm 119, isn't it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word.
Yes, that's it. So let me move you on, if you would allow. Matthew, go ahead.
I was just going to ask you, I was going to say something like Alan said, that's great. I was going to ask you, are you happy to say that, generally speaking, contained water is a great symbol of the Word of God, flowing water, a great symbol of the Spirit of God? You get both those things in John's Gospel, but here that basin particularly pictures the Word.
Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. No, just in a practical way too, there are some times whenever we knowingly become defiled, we need cleansing. But living in the world, walking in the world from the bathhouse, the public bathhouse that Scott has been bringing us to the house, your feet couldn't help but get defiled. And we live in a world, and no matter what we do, no matter where we are, we become contaminated, we become defiled by all that is around us. Now, what is the antidote? What are we learning here? What is the antidote to that? It is daily communion with God. Our union with Christ can never be broken, but our communion with Him can be hindered.
And I think, without getting complicated, we sometimes forget that the Old Testament sacrificial system for the ordinary Israelite was to deal with sins of ignorance, not intentional sins. And so there was an understanding by God that the people of God would be defiled, and in this context, by simply living here in a broken, sinful world with the flesh and all the rest of it. And God provided a system in the Old Testament whereby He could have communion with His people, and that sacrifices could atone for these, particularly the sins of ignorance, I would judge, and not exclusively, but particularly the sins of ignorance. When you come to the New Testament, I think this is true. There needs to be an appreciation that practically these are the steps we take. It's the blood of Christ that actually deals with the defilement. I think that's important. It's not the reading of the Bible. Reading of the Bible is great, and we've emphasized the importance of it, but in dealing with the actual defilement, it is the blood of Christ. And so, we could linger there, but I want to come to the next wee bit because we've got 5 minutes here, because we need to put this into the context, and I need to ask a question, which is just this. Is this the institution of an ordinance? That's a fair question, because in initial reading, it would appear to bear that. The Lord Jesus says in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down, so he's now sitting down, and he says, do you know what I've done to you? Well, of course, they didn't, really. But now he's going to explain. He says, you call me master and Lord, and that's right, because I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, do we take that literally as we do with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me, or do we not? That's a fair question, I would judge. And I think we need to get an answer to that, because there are some who understand this, that it's an ordinance that believers require to do before the Lord's Supper is taken. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, you got two things. Maybe you can add a third. As, and look at the Greek word for example. It's something that is suggestive of much. So it's not the actual event itself, but it's got a higher meaning to it. So you can maybe add more to that.
It's most clearly not a physical, an ordinance of a physical matter. And I'll say something about that in a moment. But it's an ordinance of a spiritual concept. And what I would say, especially to those that are younger, to rightly divide the word of truth. What we read here in the upper room, which is actually the seed plot to the epistles, and then we come into the Acts and we see that they did certain things, and people just glance at it and think, oh yes, we'll need to do this. But what we need to see is what is practiced here, John 14, and practiced in the Acts. We need it rubber stamped, that's not a very good word, but we need it rubber stamped in the epistles. We need it ratified in the epistles, because in Acts chapter 2, quite clearly, is reference to the breaking of bread, etc. And then it says they sold all their goods and they lived that kind of way. And that is never endorsed in the epistles, but the other is. So what we read in the Acts, what we read in John in the upper room, what we read in the Acts, we need it endorsed by the apostles in the epistles.
Mm-hmm. I was going to ask you, Brother Stephen, where in the New Testament epistles do we read about feet washing? Exactly. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5. And in that passage, it is a widow who is a widow indeed, mm-hmm. because she washed the feet of the believers, of his saints. Mm-hmm. Right? Yep. So she practically practiced that because of the culture of her day. Mm-hmm. But it is not given as an ordinance to do in the New Testament epistles.
Agree that we are responsible for the welfare of one another and seeing this applied in their lives. I'm thinking of the spiritual side of it. Ye which are, Galatians 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one, yeah. Spirit of me.
Is there any other comments? And then I'll...
Well, just the two lessons that we learn here are humility and holiness. Mm-hmm. And like this act of getting down to wash someone's feet is an act of humility. So we ought to actively serve one another, practically and spiritually.
So I Matthew, do you want to? I want to just this ordinance thing, because I think it's important that you can't just. I think it's important when you come to Scripture to not shy away from asking these questions, because you'll come up against Christians And they'll ask you the question, and they won't just take a superficial brush off, and neither should they. So I think there is genuine biblical basis for not instituting an ordinance of feet washing as the Lord did. I think, as Scott has said, the language that we have in John chapter 13, this is exemplary. It's an example. It's an example. And it is an example of as I have done, not what I have done. It's as I have done. It is the Spirit of Christ as he did it. That's the point. And it is the humility that's overarching throughout it all. We ought to be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other, even if it involves a very lowly task. This is the overarching point. And I think that if anyone was going to teach it in his epistles, it would have been Peter, who had the conversation. And it is taught by Peter. The spiritual significance was learned and taught by Peter in his epistle. So, for example, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 5, he says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the older. Ye all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So just to gather that up, because time is gone, just to gather this up, this is not an ordinance, as Alan said, that requires a physical feet washing, but the spiritual significance, I would judge, gives us the character of the love that the Lord Jesus commands us. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, what kind of love is this? Here it is. Here is an example of that love. Put it into practice. Now, Matthew, you had a comment, and then we'll finish up.
Well, in verse 4, you pointed out how the language was like a metaphor of the incarnation. Laid aside the garments, he girds himself like the servant. Philippians 2. We get Philippians 2 again at verse 12, the ascension, right? Yes. After he had done it, he takes his garments back again. It's like the high priest putting on the garments of glory and beauty again after the work was done and he sat down. And the work of humility is done and he sat down again.
Now, the time is gone. I would love to have taken you to Ahithophel and all. I mean, it's a beautiful chapter and there's so much in it, but our time is gone. And so perhaps a brother would pray and then we'll conclude. Thank you.